Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to read verses 7 to 9. What the author of Hebrews is attempting to do, and he does very well, is to make the case that Jesus is the Savior, and that he is that his sacrifice was sufficient to meet our greatest need, that we might be forgiven of our sins. He explains it over chapter after chapter, how Jesus was a priest on our behalf. He was a prophet. He was a king. He did everything in fulfillment of the law. And here's what it says in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews is not just speaking of when Jesus was a boy, that when he was a son, he learned obedience. That, of course, is true of his whole life. He learned obedience through what he suffered. But we see here that Jesus was obedient, he was submissive, and he is a fitting Savior. The only person that could hold that title, that could be the Savior of the world. Well, from the end of Matthew chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, we've got this 30-year gap. A long gap. We know that the Gospel of Matthew is a biography of Jesus, but it's an odd kind of biography. Kind of like the other Gospels. Most of the biographies that we read today, they don't have 30-year gaps. At least there'll be some mention of an occurrence here or there. I love to read biographies. That's one of my favorite kinds of books to read. And I don't know of too many biographies that have a 30-year gap, but yet the Gospels do. Matthew was not interested in telling childhood stories of Jesus. Of course, Luke does tell that one that I mentioned, but their interest was more in Jesus fulfilling his role as Savior and Redeemer of the world. And that is why a good portion of each gospel deals with the death of Christ. You've got like a third or more of some of the gospels that deal with the death of Christ and the week leading up to that death. Obviously, the gospel writers think that the cross is very important and what happened there. But Matthew also wants us to know that these events, not long after the birth of Christ, that they're also important. That's why he chose to include them. They show us how Almighty God protected and preserved his anointed son, Jesus. Now, getting back to our text, we know that Nazareth was an obscure place. It was small. It was not important. Even in the district of Galilee, there were other much more important towns and cities. And we can safely say that it didn't have the best reputation. We can glean that from comments made in John's Gospel. In fact, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I want to read verses 43 to 46. This is where Jesus is calling his disciples. He's saying, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's this invitation to come and see. Come and follow me. And so in verses 35 to 42, he calls some of the disciples. And then in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So they were aware of the reputation of this town, of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's not an important city. Far from it. But I love Philip's response, "Come and see, you know, give it a try." And Jesus dealt with this kind of thing his whole ministry. And we shouldn't be surprised by this because it was prophesied in Scripture. But time and time again in the Gospels, we see how Jesus was mocked, how the religious leaders did not think that he had the right credentials, that kind of thing. But I want you to turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 4. It's pretty much unanimous. Scholars believe, and it's pretty obvious once you start reading, that Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all this, all the details of this prophecy to a T. It's pretty amazing as you start reading through it. But I want to read verses 1 to 4, Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Notice there it says that he was despised. He wasn't felt to be an important man. He wasn't a mover and shaker in the world. He was despised. He had no form or majesty or beauty that caused men to look upon him. Just an ordinary guy from an ordinary town. So that's the first prophecy. The second one I want you to look at is Psalm 22. More than likely, we will read these prophecies during Easter because they fit so nicely and they're so powerful when you think of how David and Isaiah were writing and how what they recorded in Scripture was fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 11. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help him." Now as we read this, and of course we could continue reading on, we see how this parallels and this foreshadows Jesus and his sufferings, his passion, the cross. It foreshadows it. But you also see glimpses into his early years. "You made me trust me when I was just a boy. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. You see that he learned obedience. He learned trust, not just of his mother, but of his God. But Jesus was despised. He was not thought of highly. He grew up in an ordinary way, in an ordinary place. And now in verse 23, Matthew explains that Jesus, growing up in Nazareth, was done in fulfillment of Scripture. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is the fifth time that Matthew is quoted from the Old Testament in order to make his case. We're not surprised by that. He's going to continue to do that. In fact, when we look at chapter 3 in a couple weeks, we're going to see that, yet again, he's quoting Scripture. What is perplexing, however, is that no such verse can be found in Scripture. You can search high and low, Old Testament, New Testament. You won't find a verse that says this, he shall be called a Nazarene. So how do we reconcile it? Well, scholars have proposed several solutions to this dilemma. I'm not going to go into them. But I will say that it's not the first time in Scripture where we find this sort of thing. Take, for example, Acts 20 and verse 35. That's where the Apostle Paul writes, or he states, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He said, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" So obviously Paul is quoting an authority. He's quoting Jesus himself. But in the Gospels, we can't find any saying like that. There's ones that are similar to it, but there's not an exact verse like that in Scripture. Does that mean that Jesus didn't say it? Of course not. We have every reason to believe that Jesus said that because it doesn't contradict what he taught. As I said, he taught things like that. The simple fact of the matter is that the gospel writers did not record such a saying. And I like what John said at the end of his gospel. Listen to this. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, Jesus did so much, and he said so much, that it would be impossible to contain it all. What's so amazing is that it was all truth. Every bit of it. Pure, unadulterated truth. So there's the first example, Acts 20, in verse 35. I want to look real quick at Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verses 14 and 15. Here's another example of this. The letter of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And by the way, Jude is right before the book of Revelation. So if you get through the letters of John, right after 3 John, you have Jude's letter. Here's what it says. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" End quote. Now, we know of Enoch. You can read about him in the book of Genesis. He's the seventh from Adam. But nowhere do we have this prophecy. Does that mean that it doesn't exist, that this was just made up by Jude? Once again, of course not. It's not recorded elsewhere in Scripture. So there's two examples. And it is possible that Matthew was referring to a saying of the prophets that didn't end up in Scripture, kind of like these two. That's a possibility. But let me give you one more possibility, and it's a complementary possibility. It It's not one or the other, but they can fit together quite nicely. Go back to verse 23 in Matthew chapter 2. We know he went, he lived in Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Notice how Matthew says it was spoken by the prophets. He uses the plural form. It's not just one prophet who spoke this message, but multiple prophets. That's our first clue. The second has to do with the humble beginnings of the Savior. We've talked about that. We know that Jesus was born in a lowly, humble manner. He was born with the farm animals. He was laid in a manger. Obviously, that was not a typical birthplace for kings. It was simply unthinkable for the Jews, but that was reality for Jesus, and that was God's plan. He wasn't born in a palace. That was not where he was born. You see, he would be a king for all peoples, high and low, rich and poor, whatever nationality. He would be a king for all peoples. And do you remember what we read in Isaiah 53? He was despised. He was rejected, a man of sorrows. That sounds like humble beginnings. What we read in Psalm 22, it all points to humble beginnings. And not just beginnings, but his lifestyle in general. I think what Matthew is trying to show us, and as he's kind of putting together the message of the prophets, is that Jesus was a different kind of king. He was not the king that they were expecting. Nazareth was not a prestigious place to live. It's not certainly not where kings were groomed. The prophets didn't speak of a worldly kind of king. They talked about a man of sorrows, a man who was humble and lowly. So I think that's what Matthew is trying to communicate to us. Well, friends, we need to close. We need to finish this off. And I think in order to tie everything together, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2. We have the Gospels, the four Gospels, which are the life of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection. And then we have the epistles, or the letters of the apostles, and those are the interpretation of Christ. That gives us understanding to the life of Christ. It helps us know that, it helps us understand why Jesus is worthy of our praise. And I can think of no better passage than Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes, starting at verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In other words, Jesus is our model. He's our standard. We're to have the same mind that he had. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Paul is confirming everything that we've already covered this morning. He was a humble man. He was obedient. And then in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, Jesus was a humble man. He was an exalted man. He was a great man, but he was a humble man. And he could have lived in extravagance far beyond what Herod ever enjoyed, or any king for that matter. But he didn't. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. And for 30 years, God protected him. God preserved him from all earthly harm. But when the fullness of time had come, Jesus willingly gave himself over to death. The Bible says, "But God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died in our place. He was the atoning sacrifice. He was our substitute, really. This past week in our Wednesday prayer meeting, we looked at the story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham and Isaac. You'll remember, maybe you remember the story of how God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, and go to the mountain of Moriah and to sacrifice his son as an act of worship. Of course, Abraham, I'm sure he was perplexed and was wondering what's going on here. One of the commandments, thou shalt not kill. But yet he acted in faith and obedience. He did as God told him. And right before he was to slay his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him and basically said, "Abraham, Abraham, you've passed the test. Now I know that you fear my name." And then what happens after that is it's so striking and it's such an amazing example. God provided another sacrifice. He provided that ram that was caught in the thicket. And there we have the first example of substitutionary atonement. God provided a substitute. It wasn't Isaac that was to be slaughtered. It was to be this ram. The same idea with Jesus Christ. He died in our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, friends, it's a gift. The Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. Yes, it's true. The Bible says we must repent and believe the gospel. But you see, it's the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a Savior for all people. It's not just the rich. It's not just the poor. He is a Savior for all people. And the Bible says that to all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Friends, that's the gospel. That's why we rejoice. That's why we celebrate what we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, your only Son, into the world to save us from our sins. Father, we know that we couldn't do it on our own. We could strive and we could work and we could do anything and everything, and it would not be enough to get us to heaven. Father, we thank you that in our weak, humble, helpless estate, Lord, you came and you ministered to us. You met us where we were. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never responded to the gospel, Lord, who has never repented of their sin and believed in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in their heart. I pray that you would cause them to repent, that you would show them their great need for you, their great need for Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.